humbled by it. But we gather here as your kids. We gather in your name, and we desire to hear from you. So please speak to us. Lord, please speak through me. Lord, help me to get out of the way and let you do what you want to do. And Lord, may the words be clear, even though I may stumble. Lord, may they land on fertile soil and touch the hearts in the way that they need to be touched, as only you can know. Lord, have your way. Lord, do a great work. In your name we pray, King Jesus. Amen. So, we are going to be in Philippians 2. Natasha. I can't help but look. She likes to give me a hard time. So I always say to start with a funny joke as an icebreaker. So, here we go. I'm going to be in Philippians 2. And we're going to get all the way through the book. Isn't that funny? It's not going to happen. There's too much stuff here. This is just great stuff. And I pray that it comes across with clarity. So Philippians 2, and just some highlights from it that I've jotted down, is unity. And we've talked a lot about that last time, you know, that Paul is really stressing the unity in the body. And humility, love, and happiness, kind of the things that come out of this, and it's really this happiness and how we can get it in a way that the world promises but can't deliver. Totally upside down. So, I guess I got to jump back a little bit here. Again, Paul, you know, he has a great relationship with his church. In the first part of chapter 1, it's a lot of praise, a lot of good things going on, but he switches gears there at verse 27, and he starts to deal with things within the church and challenges within the church. And he's 27 through 30, as you may recall, he was dealing with external things coming in, you know, like that your walk would be worthy of the gospel, and that, you know, that our testimony would be true and consistent. But then at the latter part, he talks about, you know, we're promised persecution. We're going to have trouble, but then to stay strong in that, because even in that, it speaks to the goodness of God, that we as may appear weak could stand strong in the face of an enemy. And so, and with that, there's that external struggle to go on, and some false teacher things going on. But today we're going to be moving into internal things, struggles within the church, and within ourselves. Paul starts to move to deal with things. A lot of things that we need to address in us that we will touch on today. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So, we'll jump into verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So I missed up my sequence here, but the therefore, like Pastor Brian always tells us, we need to find what it's there for, correct? And I just hit on that he's dealing with the external, so now therefore he's moving to the internal things of the church. And he, in verse 1, he's asking really four rhetorical questions. And as many of you know, the word that's used is if here really should be like since. Like in the Greek, they have like if has three options, like if, probably not, or if not, if maybe, like we use it, and if definitely. And in this case, it's if definitely, you know, that this is, since this is true, you know, so it should be like, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, or which there is, if any comfort of love, which there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, which there is, if any affection and mercy, which there is. So these are affirmative statements. So consolation, you know how I like to get into the dictionary stuff, but here we go. So consolation, the comfort received by a person after a loss of disappointment, a person or a thing providing comfort to a person who has suffered. And in Luke 2:25, it states that Christ is the Messiah, is the consolation of Israel. In 2 Corinthians 1:5-7, you may recall from Brian's recent teachings, it's, for as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And that whole relationship, as we suffer, we endure things, we receive the consolation in Christ, but in doing so, we are now equipped to console others, right? It's that a lot of times we endure things in life that aren't pleasant, but they make us better. They make us more like Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17 reads, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation in good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Right? So an everlasting consolation. So the answer, you know, if there is, of course there is consolation in Christ. And we can read of it in other places. And then comfort, if there's any comfort. Again, 2 Corinthians, and now verses 3 and 4, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And this consolation and comfort, you know, in English, it's almost, it would seem like he's kind of saying the same thing, but the word that's used here is called paraklesis. Hopefully I'm saying that right. You Greek scholars can correct me. This is it's more than comforting and a sympathy, but it's a strengthening, to encourage, to admonish, to stir something up, to make somebody brave. Like a lot of times you'll see in the movies, you know, this somebody's worked really hard for something, and then something bad happens, they fail at something, and they're down, and there's a coach or somebody who kind of gives them a verbal slap in the face, like, pull it together, man, you know, you've worked for this, this is your moment, let's go, and then it's the highlight of the movie, and they win the race or whatever, they conquer the bad guys or whatever. And that's what this is saying. It's this comfort of love. It's that building up, building courage in it. So the Lord is that in us. Like, we can be reminded of his goodness and his power that resides in us. We can get down, we can get defeated, we can fail, we can say, am I ever going to get this right? But there is a comfort of love, that Christ is all-powerful, and he is our comfort. And then fellowship, there's a few things we're going to hit on here that Pastor Brian just touched on a couple weeks ago, and some of it even last week, but right, the word for fellowship, koinonia, right? We said a couple fellers in the same ship, I think is what he wanted from people the other day. And so this is the sharing of things in common, community in spirit. And of course, we as we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we would have that fellowship of the Spirit. We would have that likeness amongst us, or, you know, that's how it should be. And so, of course, there is fellowship of spirit. In affection, in the word used here, is a deep affection. it's not like puppy love kind of stuff. This is a deep, deep affection and a love that Christ has for us, and that we should have for one another. And mercy, in some translations, I think it's rendered tender mercies, and I really like that better. But it's that compassion, that softness of heart that the Lord has for us. So with these rhetorical questions, so if we are Christ, then of course there will be a deep affection and we'll have tender mercies towards one another and even towards the lost. So if these things are true, which they are, then Paul is saying, so the assumed answer, the obvious answer is yes, these are true. He is saying, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so he's like, you know these things are true, so whether I come to you or whether I hear a report from you, please do these things. Please bless me, and by so you need bless the Lord. So to be like-minded, right? So it's, again, all these things are, he's like fortifying unity within the church. So thinking the same way, a doctrinal unity, our stand on truth, unity or one in thought, you know, is what we should be. We shouldn't have these divisions amongst the church, this personal preference, but the truth is truth, and we should stand on the truth. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so he's just stressing that we're this togetherness. And it's deeper. One guy I was listening to used the analogy, like you can put a bunch of like ball bearings in a bag and they can appear together, right? But you cut the bag and they disperse. But if you have a magnet in there that you're hanging on to as well, when you cut the bag, the ball bearings stay, right? And that's what we're supposed to be. There may be things that are going on the outside, but there should be unity and this like-mindedness. And it's really kind of a common, but you would assume we'd see this in a lot of things, you know, without a like-mindedness, this commonness of thought, there would be a lot of discord, a lot of strife. Sometimes you can see when there's not a like-mindedness on a football field. Someone get the play right? Everybody's doing the thing, and there's one guy's way over here, or the ball's thrown, and the receiver's not there. They were not like-minded, right? Somebody missed the call, but it shouldn't be with us. And then this having the same love, which is a brotherly love, devoted to one another. There's a sincerity in it, as Christ has loved us. That should be the outpouring of us, regardless of social status, of standing, of age, strength, all those things that we measure each other by should be none of that. Love unconditionally. In one accord speaks of like one soul, like being soulmates. There's depth to it, you know, having the same affection, the same judgment and will as we move as the body of Christ. So there should be that oneness. In one mind, and this speaks of in doctrine, in what we stand for truth. He's really fortifying this, you know, the doctrines of grace, ordinances of the gospel, you know, the disciplines of the church, and that we have one goal and one purpose. Right, and to, you know, to glorify God and to reach the world. I mean, that's really what we're to do. And turn the page. So with these things, it's really protecting the church. Right? So if these things are all true, please do this. And he's saying, because I want, please bless me, that I know that all this that I'm enduring, I'm in jail, I'm suffering all these things, that you're doing it right, things are going well. But in that, it's protecting, right? When you have that going on in the body, this depth in relationship, and they continue to grow, but the outside things, they can't penetrate in. But if there is a chink in the armor, right, or a chink in that relationship, right, our enemy sees it, and he's all over it, right? If he sees some weakness, he's in there, right? And we can see those things in the church corporately. And remember, like, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, right? Though sometimes that's where it seemed it would be, right? But, right, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil and heavenly realms. These things that we don't necessarily see. But he's saying, do these things. Do these fundamental things. And you'll be strong. You'll remain united and powerful in a lost world. So if there is any consolation in Christ, which there is, if any comfort of love, which there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, which there is, if any affection and mercy, which there is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so it's like, okay, Paul, we get it. We're on board with this. So how do we do this, Paul? How do we live this out? Right? And that's where he's moving on to here in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. There is a lot there as we sit and we consider, or I consider myself, maybe not for you, there's the battle that goes on with me to be these things. So selfish ambition. A few definitions here I think I came across. One of them is self-seeking pursuit of public office by unscrupulous means, desire to have preeminence at any cost, an attitude of total self-centeredness, promotion or advancement at the expense of others. That's kind of foreign to us today, huh? We don't see much of that. No, that's pretty readily available for us to witness, right? And unfortunately, it's in the church too, right? The church is made up of sinners and those who would seek glory for themselves. So selfish ambition and then conceit, an excessive pride in oneself, or conceit or vain conceit, the effort to gain or maintain a self-image, social status, and or respectability in the sight of the world. An excessive favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, or wit. And again, we see this too, right? And the stuff that people will go through to try to protect their name or an image. And I'm thinking more in the those who are popular, those who are seen on the news or in the entertainment. But we can also have it in ourselves. This conceit and trying to maintain an image, and all it does is hurt, right? Like if we like to go around and pretend that we get it all together, that we don't have sin in our lives or things that we're fighting against or with, dealing with, we really do a disservice to one another, right? It's really contradictory what we just read, because this isn't a real comfortable place to come when people look around like, wow, these guys got it all together. I don't fit here. We don't want that, right? Only Christ has got it together, right? And if we have anything together, it's only because of Jesus Christ, right? Where it's the conceit, when you put it up to the light of Christ, it just doesn't work. And some translations, which this one seems to be the most fitting, really, is vain glory, right? In those who grew up with the King James, right? You probably recognize that term. But this term vainglory is empty glory, made from the Greek word kainodoxia. And kainos being empty, doxa being glory, or like doxology. We'd use that same term. But it's a person with exaggerated ideas of one's own importance, puffed up. And if you think in those terms, you are not in the will of God. God can't work with that. We're in the way. Right? If that's the perception of self. And Right, we know from Scripture that God hates pride. And not because he's on an ego trip, but because it destroys us. Right? Pride is a cancer. Left untreated, will destroy. Right? And we read of it in the Bible. You know, Proverbs 6:16-19, it says, "These things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." In Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, in the perverse mouth I hate." That's what the Lord says. And I came across this quote from C.S. Lewis that I thought was pretty fitting or profound. It says, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." It's pretty heavy. And it's so easy. Our tendency is to go into pride. There's a lot of our strife that goes on because we're trying to protect ourselves, our egos, and this image that we're trying to maintain. And it's horrible. And the truth is, we're not that great, right? If the veil's opened up, we're really not all that great, right? And or what we'd like for people to see, you know, in James and 1 Peter, right? We're all familiar with this. And, you know, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? And so the person that's broken, the one that's low, the Lord brings up. But the one that's high will be brought low. And we see that. And, you know, the fall of Satan, right, was pride. Right? Where this whole sin thing began. Right? It says in Isaiah 14:12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Right? That self-exaltation, right? And ultimately the fall in the garden. Right, it was pride. Right, Satan tempted them that there was something that God was holding out. Like there's this wisdom that they would have that would make them like God, and hence the fall. And one that stands out is this thing that is King Saul. To me, is one that when I come across, I really latch on to. You know, he started out so humbly, and he got big in his own eyes, and then he had to be brought low. So not a good place to be. But Paul, this is what Paul's saying. So this is how we do this. This is how we fulfill the will of God. But in lowliness, I got to go back to it. It's saying, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." But moving on, it says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Well, isn't that easy? That's a tough one. Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Right? This lowliness of mind and this concept of humility, it runs contrary to our selfish nature. Right? Sometimes it's hard to take the blows, and sometimes things that they're not fair, they're not right. Sometimes we're called in humility just to let it go. Go ahead and be the loser. Go ahead and apologize sometimes when not necessarily your deal, but for the sake of unity, for the sake of healing, I'm sorry. Super powerful. Though in the ways of the world, it does not come across that way. Right? And humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Like a lot of times, in even some ways, that's kind of pride, I guess. But it's thinking of self less. Like, not so much of me. Like Paul's saying, think of others. Look around. What can I do for somebody? Who needs to be loved on? More of this outward in, or no thought of self at all. I don't know if that's attainable. How cool would that be? But I believe that's what we're called to. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Right, again, going back to Philippians 1:27, right, to work worthy of the gospel, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right, so he's summing up what we've just said here. Paul, again, in Ephesians, this unity and the importance of it for the health of the church and for the sake of reaching the lost. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Right? And so this unity is born out of humility. Right? This dying to self, dying to one another. Right? We grow, right? And we can see in our own families how that relationship works. And out of humility comes joy. And it doesn't seem right, right, that I'm going to die, I'm going to cave, I'm going to give in to these things and give preference to somebody else. But it's how it works. We will experience joy in that. And Jesus addresses this with his disciples, this thought of pride in Mark 10, verse 42 through 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A slave to Jesus is a servant to others. That's our call. And even as we move up, you know, we might have some sort of social status and some recognition in the world, but we're always called to serve, to be less. And to the people he's writing this to, this concept of lowliness was a great offense, more so than it is to us today. You know, that was the slave, that was the little people, that was the dirty people, the barbarians. They were the low people, and they were treated as such. And Paul is calling them out and say, that's what you're supposed to be. For all this stuff to work, that's what you're called to be. Be just like them. Be the little people. And he can do awesome things with that. Incredible things with the little. And it says then to esteem others better than yourself. So esteem means to be held in great respect, admired. To esteem others better, superior than self, looking out for others' interests. In one of the commentaries that I latched this from, what does this look like? How does this play out in the church? And it's kind of cool if you stop and just think about it. If this was how it was, it says we have a community where everyone is looked up to, and no one is looked down upon. Think about that. Think about a society of that. Everybody's rich. Everybody's valuable. Everybody's meaningful. That's what we're to be. That's us, guys. It's hard, but think about how awesome is that? That we can go in a world that's lost, that's hurting, that's suffering, and they can witness this. How do you argue that? How do you argue that changed life? That the person who is offensive that you can love, that you would go do something and esteem somebody who can do nothing for you in return. How can they argue that? That speaks so loud as a walk worthy of the gospel. And that's what we're called to. And to do this, it takes a true assessment of self. Right? It's going back to this whole pride thing. We know ourselves better than anybody else. We know the things that we would never, ever want anybody to know. The things that grieve us, frustrate us, hurts. But in Romans 12:3, this is not to think too highly of ourselves, right? It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So esteem others, we need to be cognizant of our own sins and struggles. I need to be cognizant of my own sin and struggles. Because we're the worst people we know. Because we know it all about ourselves. We all know little about other people. In Galatians 6, Pastor Brian again just touched on this. So maybe there's something here we need to grab through this repetition. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Right, that pride, that's gross. "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Right, so to think soberly, to know our own framework, to be humble. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And again, this is from commentary from Dave Guzik. And he just summed it up like super well. It says, "As we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, and our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we will naturally have a greater concern for the interests and needs of others." Right? So it all works together. It all works together. And as we come to that place, we're elevating other people and what matters to them, what they need, takes higher priority. It's just how it works. So we've gone through the four steps of unity, two don'ts and two do's, right? Don't be selfish, don't be prideful, but be humble and esteem others. Right? And this runs so contrary to our human nature, contrary to society, all the pressures that are around us. It's so contrary. And so how do we do this? We'll get into this next time I have opportunity. But it goes back to humility. Philippians 2:5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, it's easy. Right? No, not at all. Not at all. So how do we do it? We humble ourselves, and that itself is a work of God. Right? And again, contrary to the world, humble people are happy people. Prideful people are not happy. Right? The quickest way to joy is humility. The quickest way to pain and suffering and hurt is selfishness, is pride. And it's so destructive. I get a cool quote here. Studying for this from Skip Heitzig. You know, it says, "The more you do as you please, the less you will be pleased with what you do. And isn't that true? As we chase the ball, as we chase all that society puts before us, we run, and all we do is get exhausted. But zero fulfillment. There might be a moment, but it is not lasting. We do the way the Lord has called us. There is joy. Has anybody heard of Bernard Rimland? No? Okay. Well, he's a really smart guy, or was. I think he's dead now. But he had a lot to do with the understanding of autism and all that. So he was kind of out in the front of all that. And so a well-respected guy. And so anyway, he was the director of the Institute for Child Behavior Research. And he did this study. And basically, it's on the golden rule. And I'll just read what I pulled off this site. This is a fascinating study on the principle of the golden rule was conducted by Bernard Rimland, director of the Institute for Child Behavior Research. Rimland found that the happiest people are those who help others. Each person involved in the study was asked to list 10 people they knew best and to label them as happy or not happy. Then they were to go through the list again and label each one as selfish or unselfish, using the following definition of selfishness. It says, a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. In categorizing the results, Rimland found that all of the people labeled happy were also labeled unselfish. He wrote that those whose activities were devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. Rimland concluded, do unto others as you would have done unto you. Right, so total, I did it. It's too bad. I don't know how much it cost this guy, how much time, but the Bible got it right a long time ago. Right? But anyhow, that just affirms this whole concept of, you know, our fallen nature. We just see things upside down. And so the key to happiness is humility. There's less of self, or really none of self. You know, in being a servant of others, you know, it says, if Jesus is in me, then his love will come through me. And a verse that kind of stuck with me that Pastor Brian shared, I don't know, several weeks ago, was John 7:38. And it's Jesus speaking. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that really jabbed me. Because is that me? I mean, I believe. I'm saved. But is that what comes out of me? And it should be. And I want it so much more. And so in a good test for this whole concept of being a servant, what we're called, the high calling of being a slave, is how you respond. What happens in your heart when you are treated as one? What happens when you're treated as a servant, as one who's less? What goes on in your heart? It's a good test. It's a good measure. How are we doing? And, but it's such opportunity, right? If we know the calling, if we measure here, there's always room for growth, and he is faithful to do it. So selflessness, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Selflessness. Our Lord did that. And as I prayed earlier, the created died. I'm sorry, the creator died for the created. The king came low for you, every single one of us. How? I know, we all know that verse, and it's such a fundamental. But how rich? We'll get into this more next time. Let's Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, I pray that these things, or some of these things, will resonate in our heart. Lord, that the sanctification of us would continue. And Lord, we would see ourselves in light of your holiness, of your great love, Lord, of your sea of grace. Lord, that we would not wallow in despair or frustration or in defeat, but Lord, that we receive that comfort that only comes from you. Lord, that stirring up, that reminder that apart from you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. So may we walk in that. Lord, may we have courage. May we be brave. Lord, the courage to be small. The courage to be humiliated for the sake of the gospel. Lord, the courage to give way to another, the needs of another, the desires of another. Lord, continue to make us like you. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a great day.